towards 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. And as you turn there, if you would join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. You are worthy of this moment and more. And so we ask that your Spirit would illuminate our hearts and our minds, that you would be honored and glorified in the way we listen, the way we learn, the way we retain. Lord, I pray that this would be a time of encouragement for us. Though there may be questions, Lord, may the questions not drive us away, but drive us more deeply into your word, so that we can truly know who you are and what you have done and what you are going to do. And so, Lord, again, if there be any error, give us discerning hearts and minds, and may we come out rejoicing because of what you have done and what you are going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So death is a reality with which we must all come to terms with and deal with. As long as Jesus tarries, we must wrestle with the reality that we are all mortal, and those around us, including our loved ones, are mortal. And so today's passage is given in order to bring our emotions around death and our faith together. Death can be a very scary reality, and it certainly is a sad reality. However, with the sadness that death brings, there is also much hope, as our text today speaks. So I want to ask you a few questions. What is your hope in death? When a fellow Christian dies, what do you take comfort in? What do you say to comfort others? Well, they're in a better place. They're no longer suffering. This is what Hallmark recommends on their website. And I don't say this sarcastically. Sorry for your loss. I'm going to miss them too. I hope you feel surrounded by much love. I share in your sadness as you remember so-and-so. Sending healing prayers and comforting hugs. Our thoughts are with you and your family. It was truly a pleasure working with this individual, and on and on. And there's nothing wrong. These are actually all good things to say. But to be honest, they're also lacking. They kind of just speak of a finality to death that Christians don't have to endure when it comes to death. Christians can take more comfort and hope in the face of death than what the world and Hallmark greeting cards can offer. And so is this the type of thing that Paul would have said? Are those statements Paul gives in the face of death and dying fellow believers? And when you speak to someone who is grieving death, and this is specifically geared towards fellow Christians who have died, this passage does not speak into what happens with those who do not believe. We're dealing with Christians who have fallen asleep in the Lord. But when someone dies who is a Christian, do you sound like Paul or do you sound like Hallmark? And so the key issue in today's passage is that some members have died unexpectedly, and there seems to be distress over these deaths, as any death brings distress. But Paul seeks to bring comfort and encouragement and remove the cause of their distress. He isn't just consoling them. He is getting to the root cause of their level of grief and distress. He, as we're going to see, he doesn't condemn grief in its entirety, and he doesn't condemn grief at all, but he says we need to grieve differently. And so the Thessalonians were grieving in a way not appropriate for believers. And so this is the issue that actually Paul writes the entire letter. Everything is building up to this point, and we actually get glimpses of it. Verse 10 of chapter 1, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." And so even at the beginning, he's kind of setting us up and peppering the letter with this hope that he just puts out there for grieving Christians. And it's important that we know what Jesus has in store for the believer after they die. And back when Paul was writing this, in this time period, less than 50% of people reached the age of 50. So you had a 50-50 shot of reaching age 50. And many didn't even reach the age of 25. So death was common. It wasn't surprising, but the Thessalonians seem to be grieving in a manner that is inappropriate for those whose hope is in Jesus. And so look with me, starting with verse 13 in chapter 4. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And so there seems to be some deficiency in the Thessalonians' theology and understanding. And this gap in their understanding is leading to a deep lack of hope. Paul, again, we remember, had to leave the Thessalonian church abruptly, prematurely. And so he probably taught them about something about resurrection, but it is safe to say that he probably didn't get to reveal all of it, that there were some deficiencies there. There was areas that could lead to misunderstanding. And they may have gotten discouraged because they thought Jesus would return sooner than they had expected, and then all of a sudden people are dying before he arrives. What do we do with that? And so Paul proceeds in good pastoral heart fashion to fill in this gap and teach them about the hope there is for those who have died in Jesus. The gap or the ignorance seems to be that they don't know what happens to Christians who have died before Jesus comes again. Since they died before Jesus Christ returned, do they miss out? Jesus comes and they just stay in the grave? Have they missed out on the promises of God? If that's true, then there is reason for deep, 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 deep sorrow and grief. But that's not true. That's not the case. The dead in Christ are not without hope. So Paul wants to inform them about those who have fallen asleep so they do not grieve as those who have no hope. And so this word sleep has been, especially for Advent Christians, made a big deal about. This is kind of our thing, although I don't think it should be our thing. I know, don't hurl flaming arrows at me right now. It doesn't have to be our thing, because this passage actually has very little to do about what happens to body and soul right after you die. It has very little to do with that. That's not Paul's goal with this passage. But this is a euphemism for death. And so this is not a teaching about the intermediate state. This is actually a passage, as N.T. Wright would say, about life after death. Okay? So this is talking about, it's not talking about what happens to the body and the soul between their death and when Jesus comes again. This is not that type of passage, although it can kind of clue us into some possibilities. The sleep of death is meant to communicate, this is what it's meant, this language is meant to communicate, that death is not a permanent condition for the believer. Daniel 12, as we looked at with Daniel, talks about that God is going to come and he's going to raise people from the dead on the last day. And what does Jesus say that Lazarus is doing? He's sleeping. And the little girl that dies, Talitha Kumi, what does he say? She's sleeping. And this communicates the idea of death for the believer is not final. Jesus is coming to wake us up, to bring us back to the living. Resurrection is a wake-up call. And so Paul doesn't want them to grieve as those who have no hope. It's not a condemning of all grieving, but rather excessive grieving. The pagans, those who do not believe in Christ, grieve hopelessly. It's done. You know, while there was a belief in the afterlife and an intermediate state, even in Greek belief, this idea of Hades, of you know, the underworld, and even the Greek mythology talked about gods taking people to live with them for periods of time, and even in the idea of Pandora's box, when Pandora's box, one thing that does come out is even hope in Pandora's box. For those of you who don't know what Pandora's box is, it's Greek mythology about Pandora who opens a box and all this bad comes out. But even with it, hope still remains. And so there was this idea of some sort of afterlife, but there was no real hope in the face of death, because even in the underworld, it wasn't a hopeful place. And so Christians should not and don't need to grieve as the world grieves. And so how should Christians respond to death until Jesus comes back? Certainly not hopelessness and despair, but they grieve mingled with hope. This hope hinges on the fact that Jesus rose again. Notice what Paul says. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we don't just know this to be true as a simple fact, but we also believe it has come into the roots of our minds and our hearts. And what Paul's doing here is he is dropping any idea of doubt and insecurity and lack of assurance. He is talking confidently that this is the truth. Through Jesus, God will bring the believing dead with him. Now the question is, where do these dead come from? Most of us assume, and this is the majority assumption, that Jesus brings them from heaven, but in the face of the picture painted here, we actually get a different picture if you follow the flow of the description. Paul elaborates, and actually in verses 15, 16, and 17, explain what he means that Jesus is going to bring the believing dead with him. And we see in 1 Corinthians 15 that the fact that Jesus Christ rose again means that hope is in store for the believers. And Paul even says if we don't have Jesus' resurrection, then we're all to be pitied. If Jesus really isn't alive bodily, he's not some dismembered spirit in heaven right now. He is in bodily form because the body's good. He is in bodily form at the right hand of the Father. If we don't have that, we need to empty the pews right now and live totally, totally differently. And so it all hinges that Jesus rose again. And that he is the firstborn among the resurrected, is what Scripture says. And so since Jesus rose again, we have the same hope to rise again and be with him forever. And so, where do these dead come from? And note, Paul doesn't go into great detail of all that happens at this time. He leaves out what happens to the unbelieving dead, and he leaves out other things. He's really just sharing what hope believers have at this time. And so he's not getting exhaustive. You need to go to other letters and the whole of Scripture to really piece things together. And again, we get this idea of Jesus coming, the Lord coming, to greet his people and meet his people, Zechariah 14:5. Then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him, the angels. And when we get to 2 Thessalonians 2, we see that Jesus comes with his flaming, fiery angels. And so there's this downward movement of Jesus coming from heaven to his people. Again, all throughout Scripture, it is God who comes to rescue his people. All the time. I mean, it's from who started everything in Genesis 1. God started it all. Every time there's a need or an issue, God comes to his people. That's the type of God we have. Not a God who just abandons us or does anything, but there's a downward movement where God descends to the level of humanity and rescues us and takes us and heals us and saves us. And so Paul says, for this we declare to you. And so he's declaring, he's not suggesting anything. He's declaring to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. No one's missing out who is a believer. Paul tells them what he is about to say comes from a word from the Lord, and so this is a weird thing for Paul to say. He doesn't say things like this, and so where did this word of the Lord come from? And so some say that it may have come from a prophet of the day, but usually if Paul says that, he'll name the prophet, and he's likely not to do that because he actually in chapter 5 will have to convince the Thessalonians people to accept prophetic words as good, but they have to test them. And some believe that it could be a paraphrasing of what Jesus said during his earthly ministry, but the reality is it's probably what we call an agraphon. Which is a technical term for a saying of Jesus or a teaching of Jesus that didn't make it into the Gospels. As we know, John says everything that Jesus said and taught cannot be contained in just one book. And so there is the potential that Jesus said some things that didn't make it into the Gospels and elaborated on things. And so the word is that those who are alive until the coming of Jesus will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Death is not a disadvantage when it comes to Jesus coming. And the word Paul uses here is parousia, Christ's coming. And this word comes with the idea of a dignitary coming to your city and the people of the city coming out to see him. And so in verse 15, Paul refers to this coming of the Lord as the parousia, a term that commonly meant the glorious coming of a deity or the official visit of a sovereign to a city who himself was also sometimes honored as divine. And so an imperial visit was an event of great pomp and magnificent celebrations with rich banquets, speeches that praised the imperial visitor, a visit to the local temple, rich donations, celebration of games, sacrifices, statues dedicated, and arches and other buildings constructed. Money was minted to commemorate the event, crowns of gold might be given, and at times a new era was inaugurated. And as we will see in the exposition of verse 17, the officials and a multitude of people would head out of the city to receive the one who came, all dressed with special clothing. In verse 16, the apostle describes the glory and the pomp that will accompany the parousia of the Lord, while assuring the Thessalonians that all Christians, both the living and the dead, will participate in this grand event. The visit of other high-ranking officials to a city could also be called the parousia, such as the advent of the governor of a province. But in the grand event here described, is the Lord himself who comes down from heaven in this divine epiphany, and not just his representatives, such as the angels, they will accompany him, but he is the protagonist. And so this is Gene Green, commentator, kind of bringing all that's thought behind him. And so we see that in all of Scripture that talks about Jesus coming. We've got a wedding banquet. We've got crowns given. We've got celebration. We've got all of these things happening at Jesus' coming. And so this is what this word kind of holds in it. So when the Thessalonians hear this, that Jesus is coming again, this is a big, massive celebration event. And it's not just the living who will go out to meet our God. It is also those who have died, so we do not need to grieve hopelessly. And so Jesus will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead will rise first. And so this isn't a silent arrival, but one to grab the attention and announce the arrival of the king, and this will wake up those who are asleep, those who are dead. When Christ appears, he will not descend from the sky over Boston or London or New York City or Hong Kong or any other localized area. When he appears, this present dimension will be ripped away and Christ will be manifest to all eyes throughout the earth. And so this is a dimension-altering event. And then it says he will come with a cry of command, and this loud command, which is a command, and it's to be obeyed. And so for those of us who are still living, all of a sudden we're going to be in the air because we will have no choice. No, God, I'm good. I'm going to stay as you cleanse this world with fire. I'm going to stay down here. No, he's going to cry of command, and because the sheep listen to the voice of their master, they will rise to meet Jesus in the air. And then with a voice of the archangel, maybe Michael, but there could be others. We just learned about Michael in Jude 9 and the rest, and Daniel. And that is another cry of command that the king is coming, and then the trumpet of God. And that's not to play pretty music. It's not a brass band. The trumpet found its place in military exercise and funeral processions. The Roman army always did things with the sound of the trumpet, and so this is coming to also alert the enemies of God that the king has arrived. Their time has come. At funeral processions, trumpets were sounded. The dead will not just hear the trumpet of God, but they will respond to the command to rise. And so what does Jesus say to Lazarus? Lazarus, come out. And I don't think Lazarus had a choice to come back from the dead at that time. No, I'm good in heaven, Jesus. Because, while the idea of heaven is good, it is not the best. It is not the best that God has for us. Which is why that area of the Bible is so often shrouded with mystery, because Paul, Jesus, God, Peter, John, all of them really focus on resurrection because the body's good. It is good to dwell physically with our Lord. And then the Old Testament trumpet announced the coming day of the Lord and the call for God's dispersed people of God to gather. And so this is what that trumpet does. It calls the people of God to gather in the air to meet Jesus. And so all these things, the command, the call, the trumpet, call the people of God to meet Jesus in the air, starting with the dead rising first. And then the living will join the dead and meet Jesus in the air. And so this is where this idea of getting caught up comes from. This is the rapture of the church, of God's people there. They are violently snatched up. And the clouds, not necessarily clouds of the sky, but the glory cloud signifying the presence of the Lord, but there could be some cumulus clouds there, who knows, up in the sky. Thus, God's people are gathered to live with Jesus forever. But where do they live forever? Paul doesn't say if they're going to go back to earth or if they're going to go to heaven. But again, if we go back to the fact that Paul's using this word parousia and the cultural connotations, it leads us to the understanding that they would return to the city. A dignitary doesn't come to the city to take you out and go somewhere else. The dignitary comes because this is God's house. This is a union of the new heavens and the new earth, a new creation. God doesn't come to take us away. He takes us to dwell with Him on a new created heavens and earth. To dwell with Him. For now the dwelling of God is with men. That is how the end of the Bible happens. That God dwells in the streets of gold in the new Jerusalem. And so we have Christ coming down, and in response to the fanfare as Christ descends, the dead rise to the sphere of the living, and then with the living, the dead and the living go to meet Christ in the air together, and then Jesus and His people dwell together on the new heavens and new earth forever in peace, harmony, and worship. And this is meant for the encouragement of each other. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And so the point of all of this is not to, you know, kind of satisfy curiosity about end times theology, about when things are going to happen. This is meant to give the hope in the midst of grief that God does not forget His people in life or in death. Theology and end times are meant to increase our hope, not our fear and confusion. This teaching is contrary to how our world thinks. And so if we really believe this, then it changes how we live and what we do with our time here. You know, ignorance of the plans of God brings distress. But we do not have to live in distress. We can know that God has plans for the end of time. The Thessalonians made assumptions, and because of their ignorance and their assumptions that only the living would see the second coming of Jesus, they had great hopelessness. And so the reality of Jesus' return and the hope of everlasting life from the resurrection needs to sink in. And for those of us who live in a Western world where we are easily distracted with schedules and material possessions, this idea of everlasting life doesn't totally sink in because it's hard to look past what we have right in front of us. We are concerned to and connected to our stuff and our immediacy than to really have a long view. You know, a popular, you know, shortened word is YOLO, you only live once, so do it now. That's not true for the Christian. When trouble comes, if we don't have our hope in Christ, trouble's going to knock us down. The hope of Christ's return and the resurrection keeps us from being overwhelmed by grief. Okay, so don't hear that grieving's not appropriate. Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus. But it should not overwhelm us. And so, in particular, this passage talks about death being the trouble and the tribulation. And so it's a reality we must all face, but what is your hope in death? As John Stott says, there's no possibility that those who have died in Christ will ever be separated from Christ. They died through Him. They sleep in Him. They will rise with Him. And they will come with Him too. Christ and His people belong to each other inseparably and I can read it in my brain. Indissolubly. There is never a moment when you are out of Jesus' keeping, whether in life or in death. And so, brothers and sisters, encourage one another with this hope. And so, Father, we thank you for your word. Our hope is in you. Lord, guide us as we go forward and we encounter all sorts of tragedy and suffering. But help us to know and live with the knowledge that you are coming again to rescue your people and to dwell with them for eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.